We're turning back in the Word of God today to the book of Jeremiah and the chapter 38. Jeremiah chapter 38, we'll read again verse 9, although we will be considering verse 6 right through to verse 13. Verse 9 we'll read, "My Lord the King, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon. And he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." Jeremiah was staring death in the face from the moment that his feet squelched in the mire at the bottom of that prison dungeon. He would most certainly have died had he been left there, had it not been for the valiant and the vigorous efforts of one man, an Ethiopian by the name of Ebed-Melech. This man had a most wonderful name. It meant servant of the king. He heard about Jeremiah's condition. He went into the king's presence and made representation on Jeremiah's behalf. And Ebed-Melech succeeded in securing the release of Jeremiah from that prison dungeon. Verses 11 to 13 describe his success in this. In this historical incident, we have a most wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ back in those inaccessible reaches of eternity past, knowing that mankind was set to plunge into the dark dungeon, not merely a physical, but spiritual and also eternal death. God the Son went into the presence of God the Father and received this great commission to go and accomplish man's redemption. In due process, time began. The universe was created. Man was made. Man rebelled. Man sinned. Man was judged. Man was put under the sentence of death. Man was standing there needing a Savior. He couldn't help himself. And then in Galatians 4, the verses 4 and 5, we read, "When the fullness of the time was come, when the date came around in the calendar of God, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Jesus, therefore, the supreme servant of the King, came down into the very prison of our need, took our corruptions and pollutions upon Himself, bore them all to Calvary, suffered the full weight of the justice of God that was due to all of those sins, and by His sacrificial death and His glorious resurrection, He has secured salvation for sinners who look to Him in repentance and in faith. This is a wonderful story. It prompts us to exclaim with the psalmist in Psalm 86 and verse 13, "For great is Thy mercy toward me, and Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell." The hymn writer said, "A servant's form he wore, and in his body bore our dreadful curse on Calvary. He like a victim stood and poured his sacred blood to set the guilty captives free." However, there's not only a picture of Christ in this incident. Ebed-Melech shows us the way in which those who are the children of God today should be serving the Lord. And so in Jeremiah 38, the verses 6 to 13, we have another classic illustration of how we should be engaging in rescuing lost souls from the pit of sin. And at the same time, from that pit of all pits, the pit of hell itself. And so we're going to chart the actions of Ebed-Melech as we have them in the incident before us today. The first thing that you notice that he does is that he appreciates the danger Jeremiah was in. He appreciates the danger that Jeremiah was in. Jeremiah 38 and 7 tells us that Ebed-Melech heard of the plight of Jeremiah. Now when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, he was a man who was made aware of the dreadful plight of this prophet of the Lord. He knew the facts. He realized what had happened. God's man was in there. He was starving. He was sinking under the sentence of condemnation from the lips of the king. Look how he puts it in the ninth verse. "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city. This man," he bid me, like a saying, "he's in dreadful streets. The prophet of God, O king, look where he is, about to expire. There's a lack of bread, and he's not being looked after. Why can this not be said of every sinner? He is like to die." Each sinner, you and I, are dearly offending God. Psalm 7 verse 11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. We are under condemnation. John 3 and the verse 18, "He that believeth not on Christ, he is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." We are accumulating mountains of wrath against ourselves. Romans 2 and the verse 5, Paul writes, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." We are destined for the torments of hell. Psalm 9 and the verse 17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." And for the person that thinks, "Well, there will be an escape route for me. I have it worked out. I know how to wriggle free from this condemnation." Well, think of Matthew 23 and the verse 33. "How can ye escape the damnation of hell?" We are a mere breath away from hell. I read in texts like Job 12 and 10, Job 34, 14, Psalm 104, 29, Isaiah 42 and 5, Daniel 5, 23, Acts 17, 25, all reminding us that God is the giver of breath to every man, and that he can gather it back to himself in an instant of time, just whenever he chooses. This is a position, then, of terrible danger. Let's not play about with it. Let's not minimize it. Let's not shrug our shoulders, close our eyes, plug our ears, turn on our heels, and walk away as though we didn't hear. It's the most perilous position a man could ever be in, this side of God's eternity. Now, we know this only too well. God's Holy Spirit in salvation has quickened the spiritual senses of every saved person. He has opened our ears and eyes. He has made us aware of the perilous condition that by nature and practice we were in. He has shown us the rock when he has saved us, from which we were hewn, in the hole of the pit from whence we were digged. He has shown us how we imitated the actions of the Israelites in Jeremiah 2 and 13. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken thee, the fountain of living waters, and huge like cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." He has revealed to us how we had slumped down into that waterless pit, into the only commodity that it contained. There was mud and there was mire there, and how we were headed out for that greater pit without water that we read of in Luke 16, the verse 24, how that man in hell is crying for a droplet, just a droplet of water. There is no water in the place. But the best news of all, the Holy Spirit has also shown us how Christ cries out to us. In the words of Zechariah 9, 11 and 12, "As for thee also, by the blood of the covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare, I will render double unto thee." By that day, the day of escape, the day of being hauled up out of the dungeon of sin and shame and destruction, the Holy Spirit put a new song in our mouths, one of praise to the God of salvation. "He took me," we sang this morning, "from a fearful pit, from the miry clay and on a rock. He set my feet, establishing my way." And he has instructed us ever since. The Holy Ghost brings us to the Word. That's always his focus. And in the Word in particular, brings us to Christ. And he has set the example of Jesus before every Christian here. Matthew 9, 36 to 38, for example. "But when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because he fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. In Mark 10, the verse 21, in the incident regarding the rich young ruler, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And in Luke 19:41 over Jerusalem, we read that Jesus, when he was come near, beheld a city, wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench against thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. The question is, do we see the souls of men today in the way that Ebed-Melech saw Jeremiah? And in the way that Jesus saw the rich young ruler and the multitudes and the population of Jerusalem, do we see them starving and sinking under the sentence of condemnation, and we appreciate they are ready to die? There is no bread nearby them. But are we like that man in the process of receiving his sight in John chapter 9, who was only able when he tried to use his eyes to see men as trees walking? They were very blurred in their outline. He wasn't getting a true picture at all. Do we have our vision blurred by a consideration of our own interests, and it's me first, and second, third, fourth, and right down the line? Have we a vision blurred by our own sin? Have we a vision blurred by our own carnal indifference? We don't really care what is happening out there, and by our coldness of heart toward the service of Jesus Christ. It's somebody else's job, and let them do it. As for me, don't call for my involvement. Let's make no mistake about it to all of us. The call of the Savior is addressed in John 4:35. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Why are you getting excited about it? Don't get wound up about this thing. There's plenty of time. I don't need to do it today. I have a few things on my own agenda. Let me sort them out first, and then I'll come, and then I'll do service in the name of the Savior. Behold, Jesus says, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. This phrase, or command, lift up your eyes, is translated 5 times in the Bible. It makes for quite an interesting word study. You'll find it in Isaiah 40:20-26, in Isaiah 51:6, in Jeremiah 13:20, in Ezekiel 33:25, and in the reference we've just mentioned and quoted, John 4 and the verse 35. But maybe I should tell you what Ezekiel 33:25 says. One of those references: wherefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, ye eat with the blood and lift up your eyes toward your idols, and shed blood, and shall ye possess the land? How we need to pray today: open mine eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine, help me to see, help me to appreciate, help me to acknowledge in my heart and mind, just as Ebed-Melech appreciated the danger Jeremiah was in. This is what we need. Now, the unconverted person does not know it, no matter how many times he has been told it, does not realize it, cannot perceive it, until the Spirit of God begins to work upon his heart. This will continue to be the case, and that's why you get the reaction you do when you begin to witness, and it seems as if you've just handed out a colossal insult. They tell you, I don't need that. You're a fanatic, spaced out. Go and take your witness elsewhere to those who need it. Get down into the gutter. Pick the alcoholic up. Go and grab hold of the prostitute and witness to her and see her redeemed and cleansed. But I don't need this gospel. Like the young man whom Proverbs 9:17-18 speaks about, driven by his lust to the harlot's house, fondly but foolishly imagining that stolen waters are sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he knoweth not that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of hell. The sinner does not realize that God has said concerning him, Isaiah 14 and 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Men and women today are not interested in the agonies and atonement of Jesus Christ. It's nothing to them as they pass by, but we should strain every muscle and use every legitimate gospel means to try and make them interested. How we need to hear. How we need to be reminded again of what Ebed-Melech heard. The plight of perishing men. The cry of the man dying in the dungeon. And to be concerned for their salvation. Ebed-Melech's concern for Jeremiah is therefore given clear expression in this passage in God's Word. But having seen what the need was, we are told that he petitioned the king. So secondly, he appealed. He appealed to the highest authority for Jeremiah's deliverance. And in verses 7 to 9 of Jeremiah 38, you'll have the necessary details. Now when Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that he had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city. What was this? But an eloquent, earnest, and thankfully effective appeal. King, won't you do something and get the prophet out of this terrible dungeon? And the king responded favorably to the entreaty of Ebed-Melech, and he gave instructions to go and get Jeremiah out of the miry dungeon. Now we can do exactly the same. The same means of recourse is open to us. We read in Luke 11, 9 and 10, And I say unto you, Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. In John 14 and 13, Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Go and ask. Please, make the petition that is necessary. Hebrews 4, the verse 16, Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And as we go and plead on behalf of perishing sinners, let's remember thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Come and cry. God is encouraging us, and he will give us instructions and guidelines and direction as to how we go about rescuing sinners from their darkness and from their doom. Now it's vital that we pray from the heart on this issue. This was the kind of petitioning that Jeremiah the prophet himself engaged in when that city that lay dear to his heart, Jerusalem, was ruined by the enemy. And here in chapter 38, he's predicting that ruin. He talks about the Babylonians coming in. The people don't like to hear it. And they're trying to shut him down. And that's why he's in the pit here. They're trying to get him silenced in the message from God that he is bringing to their hearts. But when Jerusalem is ruined, just as he predicted it would be, well, what does the prophet do? In Lamentations 3 and 51, we catch sound of his cry, Mine eye affecteth mine heart because of all the daughters of my city. As he surveyed the scene, looked around at the devastated ruins of Jerusalem, those smoking embers, what he saw affected his heart. What he picked up with the eye imprinted itself upon his soul and caused him to yearn for the restoration of blessing. Job cried in Job 16:21, Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. William Law, famous preacher, once said, There is nothing that makes us love a man so much as prayer for him. So we're talking about intercessors here. People who will get up and stand in the gap, that will look out there at the world of ungodly men and women, and will pray and pray and pray as they target them, and pray them into blessing, and pray them into salvation, and pray them into the kingdom of grace. This is how God has ordained that our role would be. And when God talks about intercessors, watchmen, and their persistence in prayer, he says they never hold their peace, day nor night. They give them no rest. They keep on pleading. Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7. The intercessor stands between two parties that are in conflict. The Bible presents a number of different images of this intercessor. For example, he acts as a mediator in Job 33, 23, and in 1 Timothy 2 and 5. He's like an umpire at a cricket match in Job 9, 23. He's like an advocate, like a lawyer defending a client in a court of law, 1 John 2 and 1. Or he's like a substitute ransom. He offers to stand in the pleas of the person condemned, 1 Timothy 2 and the verse 6. Christ Jesus is all of this to us. He represents us before God, and we represent before God those who do not know Christ and so cannot represent themselves. The story is told how Elizabeth Alvive's intercession in prayer saved her cousin Mike's life. She woke to get water when she was hit by a burden of prayer for that cousin Mike, whom she hadn't seen in 10 years. But she prayed, and kept praying, and discovered the next day from his mother that he was in Vietnam at this particular time. A letter to his mother a month later revealed that a close call with death had been experienced that very night where Elizabeth had interceded for him. His plane was shot down by the Viet Cong. He fell into a bush twice. He tried to get up and run, but he was held down by this unseen hand, as those Viet Cong were right over him, but not seeing him. And then when he was finally released to run, he got to a nearby helicopter where comrades whisked him away to safety. The intercessor stands between these parties that are in conflict and pleads on their behalf. They also argue with God. When God revealed to Abraham that he was going to wipe Sodom and Gomorrah off the map, Genesis 18, 17 to 23, Abraham didn't just accept it, but he argued the matter out with God, and he used arguments which he felt would carry weight with God. And that's quite a common way of dealing with God as far as the Bible is concerned. Moses, in Exodus 32, 10 to 14, argued successfully with God that he should not wipe out the children of Israel in the wilderness when God was angry enough to have done so. In Daniel chapter 9, the prophet Daniel appeals to God's reputation. Think of your name, Lord, when he was pleading for the exile to be over. In Acts 4, the verses 24 to 31, we have a New Testament example of this argument that is brought before the Lord, and it's based upon his sovereign will and power. The one thing that they weren't praying for was just to be saved from further trouble. They were praying, Lord, reveal your power here. Let men be amazed. Let them be staggered. But they were using this as an argument in intercession. And this is bringing us into the realm of this advocate that we have mentioned, the lawyer who was expertly arguing our case before the court of God. Now tell me today, who are you interceding for? If you're a child of God, who have you been given a burden to pray for? Who are you spending time before the throne of God on behalf of? Are you interceding in the way that you should? Ebed-Melechir made representation to the king for Jeremiah. He knew that he had no authority to do anything, no ability to do anything apart from the king. And so he appreciated the danger. And having appreciated the danger, appealed to the highest authority for deliverance. And finally he acted upon the word that he was given. He acted upon the word that he was given. The king authorized Ebed-Melech to go and rescue Jeremiah. And he went and did so. It has been said to pray prevailingly for others. We must be willing to put shoe leather to our prayers. And add this postscript. Lord, I am thy instrument. If it pleases thee, I am willing that thou shouldst use me to be the means of answering my own prayer. And how important that is. Sometimes, you know, we're kind of happy enough to pray as long as that's as far as it's going to go and somebody else will be propelled out there to do the cutting edge business. Actually go and do the witnessing. We get as far as praying. But applying the shoe leather bit to the prayer is the difficult one, and from that we tend to recoil. There's always a connection between praying and practicing. The two are brought together in Jude 20 to Jude 23. It's Jude's parting counsel, and I suppose we could say it's how to live the Christian life. He's giving us details there about that. And in these parting counsels, there's an instruction about soul winning. And he says, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. There's the prayer part. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In other words, have a personal testimony, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear and pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Not just praying, but practicing is required. You'll notice here when Ebed-Melech acted upon the word he was given, there was cooperation. He took others with him to cooperate in the work. Reminds me of the paralyzed man in the Gospels in Mark 2, 3-5, who was carried by four of his friends to the feet of the Lord Jesus. And here we read about Ebed-Melech, and he brings 30 others with him, and they all go into the prison dungeon to lift the prophet out. We have the authority of our King to look for cooperation in the great task of seeking and winning souls. It's not the job of one person, not the job of one committee, not the job of one session. It's the job of the entire body of God's believing people. And so we convene prayer meetings for this purpose, and we should be in attendance at them. And we have gospel missions, and again, we ought to be there supporting them. Cooperation is needed. Then there's conviction as well. Ebed-Melech here had every confidence in the means chosen for saving Jeremiah from the dungeon. Those cords that they had, that they were going to use, he knew that they would support the weight of a man. He had confidence in the means. Many today have given up on the gospel. And they're running about and they're suggesting, you know, you should import all kinds of gimmicks in a vain attempt to entice people. At least they'll have a loose attachment with the church, if nothing else. Well, God needs to deliver us from that devilish delusion, but we need to. Yes, of course, make the gospel appealing. We need to preach it in its fullness, but with relevance. But maybe like Paul, of absolute confidence in the simplicity and sufficiency of the gospel of God's saving grace, that with him we say, as he did in Romans 1, 16, 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It's the grandest thing. So let the tidings roll. To the guilty heart, to the sinful soul, look to God in faith. He will make thee whole. Our God is able to deliver thee. So there is this confidence or conviction. There's cooperation about his activity here. There is compassion. Ebed-Melech showed his love for Jeremiah. He certainly showed it when he came into the presence of the king, laid his life on the line and interceded for Jeremiah before the king. He could have had his head in his hands and been sent out to his own grave here. So he showed love, but he also showed this love and compassion by the means that he used to secure Jeremiah's salvation out of the miry pit. Verse 11 tells us that he used ropes, but that he also used rags. And the purpose of the rags was to prevent the ropes burning into the arms of the prophet. Jeremiah could have been hauled up out of that dungeon without the use of the rags. But the plan that Ebed-Melech devised was to save him as comfortably as possible. Christ descended into our state, took a human nature into union with his divine nature, was pleased as man with men to dwell, carried but never committed our sins. And he did it all so that we might be lifted compassionately by the strong ropes of his perfect redemption into liberty. We sang this morning, in tenderness he sought me, weary and sick with sin, and on his shoulders brought me back to his fold again, while angels in his presence sang until the courts of heaven rang. Oh, the love that sought me, oh, the blood that bought me, oh, the grace that brought me to the fold, wondrous grace that brought me to the fold. This is a good model to follow in reaching out to the lost. Do it with compassion and then compulsion. It's worthy of note finally here that Ebed-Melech did not go out of the king's presence back to his own house, lounge around, twiddle his thumbs, and generally while away the time. Verses 10 and 11 of Jeremiah 38 record, "Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, take from hence 30 men with thee, and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him, and went into the house of the king under the treasuring, and took thence old cast clouts and old rotten rags, and let them down by cords into the dungeon to Jeremiah. In other words, he did not rest until he had secured Jeremiah's deliverance out of that pit." You'll remember the man talked about in Luke 11, verses 5 to 8, who came knocking on the door of his friend at midnight. By the friend's reckoning and by the state of his family, a very inopportune hour. But he knocked, and he knocked, and he knocked, until the friend inside got up and came down and gave him all that he needed. And God is saying, you know, this is the way I want you to deal with me in prayer. I'm not reluctant to bless you. I'm not reluctant to answer your cry. But for your benefit, for your experience, for your blessing, I have determined that you pray for these benefits, and you do it earnestly, and you do it repeatedly, and you do it frequently. You ask, you seek, you knock, until I answer in power. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus. The mighty to save, rescue, the perishing, duty demands it. Strength for thy labour the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer a Saviour has died. We need to break through the old hard protective shell. Like the worktops, I suppose, in our kitchen, with their strong coating so that items falling on them won't chip or damage them. A lot of God's people are like that today. They've got the old protective hard coat on. There's little softness, little tenderness, little pleading, little rising to our responsibility to be like Ebed-Melech. See the need of the sinner, appeal on their behalf to the king, and go out with our hands, with what equipment God gives us, and seek to win them for Jesus. May we be like him. His name, servant of the king. And may we therefore distinguish ourselves as true servants of the king.